The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
So that will probably be our most popular cold open in the history of the Trumpet Daily. Here we are, bring your dog to work day. And we did. We've got a lot going on today. It's a big travel day. We're heading out to Florida for a personal appearance campaign on Sunday. And we'll also get to see a couple of Celtic Throne performances as well. But we managed to squeeze in the dog. This is not only bring your dog to work day, this is also, she's 4 years old today. So 4 years, it's hard to believe we got her when she was just 8 weeks old. And I can't believe it's been almost 4 years now that we've had this beautiful dog. Juniper is her name. She's very fast. She's kind of a fraidy cat. She's not the lion hunter that her breed is supposed to be, but she's a wonderful dog for me and my wife at the house. Can you say hi to the camera? Is that a squirrel? There you go. We'll leave it to, how about if we promote the Celtic Throne show and we'll say goodbye to Juniper and then come back for the rest of the program. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back.
Celtic Throne is back on tour. This summer, 15 cities, 8 states, one unforgettable experience. Experience this revolutionary new show, an electrifying fusion of Irish dance, music, theater, and cinema. Experience the show audiences worldwide are raving about.
Absolutely fantastic.
I'm telling you that anybody that comes to see the show is going to be mesmerised.
I've seen the River Dance and the Lord of the Dance, and they were amazing. But this blew me away. It was absolutely amazing. I'd watch it again now.
Absolutely marvellous. And I've been to see River Dance about 5 times, and this is amazing. Absolutely amazing. I love it.
It's thrilling. I think it's the best way to describe it. It stands at the side of Lord of the Dance and River Dance. It's equal partner.
Absolutely stunning. Absolutely incredible. Not in my wildest dream did I think that it could compare to the other shows, but it was amazing.
My favorite show I've been to ever, and I've been to Riverdance, Lord of Dance, just my favourite. It was amazing.
It was amazing. Best experience ever.
Don't miss your opportunity to experience the trailblazing new Irish dance show capturing the hearts of audiences all over the world. Get show and ticket information at CelticThrone.com.
There you go, CelticThrone.com. If you'd like to see the show, I didn't check the website just now. Sunday night, they're somewhere in Florida. And then Tuesday night, I believe that one's in Fort Myers. So Tuesday night next week. Someone on the Rumble chat, by the way, said that that my dog looked healthy. And I will say, given the supplements and things that my wife gives to her for eating, and then the evening run, probably 2+ miles every night on this beautiful campus that you see behind me. Hopefully that keeps her healthy and alive and healthy for many more years to come, because the past 4 years have certainly gone by quickly. Today on the show, as I said earlier, it's a travel day for us. The crew is leaving right after the show for the airport. So the back end of the program will be the Daily Pilgrimage program that we recorded in Eugene, Oregon a few weeks ago. That we've kind of tightly squeezed that into a 26-minute offering for the Key of David. That'll play sometime later this summer. But what we have for you today is the extended version. I think it goes 33 minutes. So you get the full show. That'll be the second half of the program, which means we only have just a few minutes here to touch on a few news items. First, the Supreme Court ruling in favor of Jeroboam, in favor of Donald Trump. My father's had a lot to say about that. Amos 7, the kingdom's court. This is the Federalist. It says the ruling in the consolidated cases, it says, dates back to Trump's bid to revoke temporary protected status, or TPS, from large swaths of Syrian and Haitian nationals residing in America under the program. So, and I won't get into the specifics, the burden that this has put upon communities like in Ohio that was in the news some time ago. All of these Haitian immigrants, you know what we were discussing, the news gatherers this morning, is how that, I forget when it was that President Trump, he kind of slandered Haiti. He used some profanity. He says it's basically a garbage dump. Who would want to be there? And the media at that time, their heads just exploded. You cannot criticize Haiti. And now you have this Supreme Court ruling. Some Haitians are going to go back to Haiti. And the media, the same media, the same ones, they're now screaming at, you can't send them back to Haiti. No, it's a garbage dump. So why would you want to do this? It must be that Donald Trump is racist. There you go. So predictable, these people. That says here, temporary protected status, which Congress created in 1990, allows qualifying immigrants to temporarily remain in the U.S. So it was meant to be temporary from the beginning. And so now it's, okay, it's time to go back. And you would expect the outrage, the fake outrage coming from the radical left. This was Mamdani, I think, on the Supreme Court ruling, the mayor of New York City. Clip one.
Now, many of you know, this is a city of 8.5 million people. More than 3 million of us were born elsewhere. I'm one of them. We're a city that's proud of our immigrant heritage. And when we think about especially what Haitian New Yorkers have had to deal with, not just for weeks or months or years, but frankly for decades, we have seen a cruelty that has become normalized. And to have people who frankly taught the world about freedom have their own freedom be put in jeopardy by the actions of a Supreme Court and a federal administration, it is not only cruel, it's something that we will not ever accept. And so we stand here as New Yorkers proud of standing in solidarity and proud to do everything that we can to keep people in their homes and to keep people together.
There you go. And you heard about the people that he endorsed earlier this week winning their primaries. There's no more camouflage. There's no more, you know, don't say the quiet part out loud. Now it's just wide open borders, 100% socialism, and hate Israel. It's all there. You can come out, you know, with a full-throated endorsement of all of those issues and win a primary if you're in a dark blue district. Justice Kagan, dissenting from the court's ruling, cited numerous derogatory statements that Trump has made about Haiti, such as his claims that Haitian immigrants eat dogs and cats and probably have AIDS. This was in a court opinion. Kagan says she also noted that Trump has said repeatedly that immigrants are poisoning the blood of America. Trump's comments, Kagan wrote, are so repellent and racially inflected that the majority declines to put them in print. She's ripping, I guess it was a 6-3 ruling. Here's Stephen Miller of the Trump administration, clip two.
Now, of course, as you know, you've heard me talk about here many times before, all asylum claims across the southwest border are always fake. They always involve somebody who is coming from a country where they're not being persecuted based on race, religion, ethnicity, so on and so forth. Overwhelmingly, right, they're coming from other countries in the Western Hemisphere where there's no persecution based on religion, no persecution based on race, etc. In many cases, of course, they also come through dozens of other countries on their way here where if they wanted asylum, they should have sought it first. In every case, they're either criminals, benefit seekers, economic migrants, welfare seekers, et cetera, they're coming to join family members and so forth. But the good news for them is that we have other countries willing to take them.
This is from that journal piece. In a 6-3 ruling, the court's conservative majority rejected arguments that the administration was driven by racial prejudice when the Secretary of Homeland Security ended the protections for Haitian immigrants. Trump has repeatedly disparaged Haiti as filthy and disease-ridden, and then calling it a derogatory name. So there you go. Here's more from Stephen Miller, clip three.
So first of all, on humanitarian issues, the most humanitarian thing that we could do is, which is what we are doing and have done, is to end illegal immigration. That is the most humanitarian thing. Every single illegal immigrant who comes to the United States is brought here by a cartel, by a foreign terrorist organization. Those individuals are often raped, they're often beaten, they're often robbed. They come here, it's a form of indentured servitude. They have to pay off their debts to the cartel after they arrive. And beyond all of that, their profits that they earn from that human smuggling goes into kidnapping, torture, sex trafficking, drug trafficking, fentanyl. So it's a very important point.
Just common sense, right? The most humanitarian thing that you can do is to end illegal immigration. I've made the point even this week. What other nation on earth would just open the doors and say, anyone and everyone, come on in, everybody, and stay forever. You can stay forever. And if someone says you can't stay forever, well, then they're racist. What other nation takes this as a strategy or an approach? This destroys nations. Unrestricted access for everyone in the world. That's what some of these people want. That's what they're campaigning on. If you're of the ilk of Mamdani, that's right. Just open the doors. Don't ask questions. Let them all in and watch your country destroy itself. Play clip four.
I mean, yes, Haitians live in Haiti. It's not our position that Haitians should leave Haiti. I mean, it'd be crazy for us to say that Haitians couldn't live in Haiti. It's their country. Of course Haitians should live in Haiti. There's no viable asylum, or to use a technical term here, CAT claim or withholding claim for any Haitian seeking relief from going back to Haiti, to their homeland. The fact that there might be pockets of Haiti where there's higher crime rates, guess what? There's pockets of Chicago with crime rates just as high, right? There's pockets of cities like St. Louis with crime just as high. Pockets of Los Angeles, crime just as high. It has never been the case that having communities that have high crime rates is a basis for asylum. Never has been, never will be.
So now the media, as I say, they're rising in defense of the Haitians and also criticizing Haiti. How can you send them back to Haiti? Suddenly they're in Trump's shoes from just a few years ago. It says here the high court's decision means the administration can immediately terminate TPS benefits for about 350,000 people from Haiti and 6,000 people from Syria. It also will likely pave the way for the administration to end TPS for other developing countries around the globe, including Afghanistan, Nepal, South Sudan, and Venezuela. It says, taken together, the two rulings expand Trump's authority to implement his crackdown on immigration. And we heard earlier this week that some of these radical leftist Democrats that are winning primaries in New York, they're campaigning on doing away with ICE. No border security, period. That's a winning strategy politically. If you're a Democrat, if you're a hardcore Democrat, just get out there and campaign on doing away with ICE, making sure Haitians and whoever else can stay here forever. It's common sense for most Americans. It's a winning campaign strategy for President Trump. And here comes the Supreme Court to back him, the Kingdom's Court. As I say, my father's had a fair bit to say on that in recent years. It says the appellate, this is from the Federalist, the appellate court sided with the challengers by ruling that arrives in the U.S. applies to asylum seekers encountering border officials on either side of the border. It says, writing for, quotes Alito, and further on it says, writing for the dissent, Sotomayor argued that any non-citizen arriving at our doorstep and seeking admission must be inspected and allowed to apply for asylum, regardless of whether her foot has crossed the threshold. So there you go. A pretty good, a majority, 6-3, standing behind President Trump. This other article, I don't think I have time to really go through it in some detail. I had it a few days ago. It's from The Hill, a conservative author. I'm not familiar with this commentator. In any event, he said the other day, CNN was right about the war. Speaking of the war between the U.S. and Iran, and I was wrong. He talks about some of these reports coming out in March and April and criticizing America's effort, showing how much leverage Iran has because of Hormuz. And initially, his reaction when CNN and these other outlets went after Trump and the Trump administration, you know, he was there to defend President Trump and to say, no, I mean, they've obliterated the Iranian Navy and they have no army. They all of the dust, the uranium dust is going to be returned to the U.S. or seized by the U.S. Well, now here we are, the end of June, and he's saying, actually, I think CNN might have gotten it right. You might have seen the reaction that President Trump had the other day to a New York Times story that was critical of the war effort. I think the Trump people said that the Times is guilty of treason. Well, we're certainly not a big fan of the New York Times. But look at the JCPOA 2.0. I gave you that article the other day in the Wall Street Journal. This is worse. It's worse than Obama. It is. It's worse than Obama. And the U.S. is doing everything it can to get out, to retreat, to just hand over Iran and the neighborhood, for that matter, to the mullahs, to the radicals. And you can call them, you know, moderates if you like. You can say they haven't been radicalized, as President Trump has said. But the truth, if you want the truth, then you can get it from this conservative at The Hill. And even from time to time, surprise, surprise, from outlets like CNN. I can't believe I just said that. We'll take a quick break, and as I said, we'll finish today's show with the extended version, the long version of the prayer pilgrimage video that we recorded in Oregon a few weeks ago. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back.
Education is something most people take for granted. We assume it is something one acquires after graduating from a college or university. Yet the 20th century knowledge explosion has done little to solve the problems of this world. Crime, broken families, suicide, disease, mass illiteracy, and poverty. Why, in a world filled with so much advanced material knowledge, are there so many unsolvable problems? Why, after 6,000 years, has mankind been unable to find the solution to its escalating evils or to the number one problem it now faces, that of human survival? Our free booklet, Education with Vision, will show you what is wrong with education today. It will show you what is true education with vision and how to achieve it. Request your free copy of Education with Vision at our website, thetrumpet.com.
All the apostles and evangelists of the first century true Church of God did perform miracles, and even greater miracles than Jesus had performed, until actually when Peter's shadow passed over people, the sick were healed. The sick and the afflicted were healed merely by the passing of Peter's shadow over them. Now, Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, all common, humble, ordinary men of themselves, disciples of Jesus Christ, all had that power, my friends, the same identical power that Jesus had, because they lived and they walked close to God and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God. And we seem to lack that power today, not because God denies us that power, but because we are so close to a modern materialistic world, our minds are so filled with material interests of this life, because we have strayed so far from God, and because we're not in touch with God. God says, draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. But we don't draw near to God. We draw near to the materialistic interests and the pleasures and the pastimes of this world. And then because of a lack of enough of the right kind of surrendered, submissive, earnest, and heart-rending prayer, we have strayed from God. And consequently, because we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't have the faith to get an answer to our prayers.
That's Herbert Armstrong on one of his old radio programs speaking about why we don't get answers to our prayers. It's that we're not close enough to God. The Apostle Paul talked about stirring up the Spirit of God, and we do that by drawing closer to Him through prayer and Bible study. And Mr. Armstrong set a tremendous example of doing just that. On today's show, we're going to be featuring two books in particular, the New Throne of David book by my father, which has a great section about the prayer rock, which I'll get into here in just a second, and also Mr. Armstrong's prayer life. The other one is the James booklet. We'll go through a few scriptures in James chapter 5 in our study today. And if you don't have your Bible next to you, go and get your Bible so that you can read along and prove all things, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. We had a Life in Teachings program just a few weeks ago on the subject of prayer, where we pointed to the example of Jesus Christ. He set the example for us. I'm going to talk about Mr. Armstrong as an example in just a bit. But first, just to reiterate some of those points from Life and Teachings, Christ is the way. That's in John 14 in verse 6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And if you look at that word for way, it's similar to door or pathway or highway. So we need to know if we have a destination. We need to know where we're going and how to get there. And Jesus Christ showed us. There's many scriptures that talked about him leaving the multitudes so that he could go up into a secluded place and commune with God and talk to God and receive power from God. He is our perfect example. We have other examples too in the scriptures and in our modern times. Herbert Armstrong was one of them. And Zechariah 4 describes the work that God started through him. It started very small. It was very miraculous. And it was backed by the Spirit of God. I'll just read to you Zechariah 4 and verse 9. It says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." This is actually a prophecy talking about an end time Zerubbabel that would build an entire era of God's church. God, of course, doing it through him. Verse 6 says, "Not by might," that means human might, "nor human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It was by the Spirit of God. It started in the smallest of ways. We'll talk about that some on today's show. But it was by God's Spirit. It was backed by the Spirit of God. That's why there was so much miraculous growth. That's why there were so many miraculous open doors all along the way. It says here in verse 10 that we're not to despise the day of small beginnings. And that's what's so inspiring about visiting this area around Eugene, Oregon. That's where we're filming today. And there's some inspiring history behind me. There's some inspiring history in front of me. And it all goes back to the beginning of the sixth era of God's church, starting in 1933. That's what Herbert Armstrong says in his autobiography. We're almost 100 years on from that inspiring beginning. It started through Zerubbabel. He started the building project and he finished it. He died in January of 1986. And after that, the history turned in a wrong direction very quickly. And we don't have time to get into that on this particular show, but we'll get into it some other time. But just going back to the beginning of the Philadelphia era and the start of the Worldwide Church of God. Before that, Mr. Armstrong had some interaction with some members of the Sardis era of God's church, which was the fifth era, and that was coming to an end. And God was about to give life to his church through Mr. Armstrong. He had had some Bible campaigns with some of these Sardis ministers, and he found very quickly into it that there just wasn't any fruit to come from those campaigns. And then when he severed all ties with the Oregon Conference in the fall of 1933, he went out effectively on his own and had his own public Bible campaigns. And then eventually he had church congregations and everything began to grow from that point forward. This is what he relates in the autobiography. It says, "But if small, it started with a burst of energy and inspiration. First," it says, "it started with intensive and earnest private prayer to the rear of the Fisher farm home. Was a fair-sized hill." He says, "Running over this hilltop for exercise, I discovered a rock about 14 inches high. It was in a secluded spot. It came to mind how Jesus had dismissed the multitudes and gone up in a mountain apart to pray alone with God. I dropped to my knees before the rock, which seemed just the right height to kneel before, and began praying earnestly for the success of the meetings, the Bible campaign meetings." He said, "It became sort of a daily pilgrimage during my stay at the Fishers to this, which became my prayer rock." He says, "I'm sure that I drank in much energy, spiritual strength, and inspiration at that prayer rock." So behind me, you can see a hill, and just beyond that hill is the Fisher house or the Fisher farm that he stayed in. In 1931, Margaret Fisher, the wife of Mr. Fisher, she became the first member of the Worldwide Church of God. And so they were there supporting Mr. Armstrong and his work from the beginning. He stayed at the Fisher farm, and then he basically ran over that hill behind me. And right on the other side of that tree line that you see on that hill is where that prayer rock was situated. And it became, as he said, it became like a daily pilgrimage. He did it every day, and he drank in of the Spirit of God. He received a lot of energy and power in those prayer sessions. Now, just as an aside, we had a pilgrimage of our own back in 2002 when we secured that rock. We obtained the rights from the owner and asked if we could take the rock back to our headquarters in Edmond, Oklahoma. And that's the prayer rock that resides inside of Armstrong Auditorium. It's been in there for over 20 years now. So there's some amazing history that we're proud of. We looked into the autobiography. We secured the rock after basically scouring the landscape here to find out all the details of where it was. And when we found it, it's very important. It was important to us, probably not too many other people, but to us, it was that prayer rock. And it was at this prayer rock that everything started. Even before the campaign, even before the congregations at the Fear Butte Schoolhouse or the Jean Schoolhouse, which is just a few miles in front of me, before all of that, you had one man, Herbert Armstrong, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, going to that prayer rock every day to drink in of that spiritual energy, as he explained in that quote that I just gave to you. And that's how God raised up this worldwide work. By the end of Mr. Armstrong's ministry, I mean, there were fruits everywhere. There were fruits all over the world that started at this very location, that started at the Fisher Farm, that started with that daily pilgrimage. It says here in the New Throne of David, my father's book, the prayer rock is a wonderful symbol of a man getting on his knees before the Father, then getting up and defending God, his law, and his government. It says Mr. Armstrong was a great spiritual defender. I mean, if you're interested in defending the law, supporting God's government, supporting God's work, here's how you do it. You have to have your daily pilgrimage. You have to go after God. You have to work on your most important relationship, and that would be the relationship with God. My father writes, "What an example," Mr. Armstrong said. Here he was talking to a tiny group of people, as yet making no impact on the world. It says, what difference did it make whether he went to this prayer rock? At first glance, you might say not much at all. It was only directly impacting those few people, but God used and will use Mr. Armstrong to teach the whole world about the law and government of God. Mr. Armstrong went on from this small start to make a worldwide impact. And that's what we want to do. Even if we have to start small, we want to make an impact. We want to leave our mark. And the way we do it is with God, not with men, but to attach ourselves to God and his work. That's what's most important in his mind. Now, I'll take you through these verses in James 5, as I mentioned. And my father gets into this in much greater detail in the James booklet, which you can call our operators and request a free copy of. But it says in James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray. Pray one for another that you may be healed. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. So we've got to be living right. We've got to be striving for obedience and then dropping to our knees, just like Mr. Armstrong did on this hill behind us. And praying with fervency, praying with energy, praying like you really mean it. You want to get to know God. You're not going through the motions with vain repetition. You're pouring your heart into this daily pilgrimage, and it produces. It avails much, as it says there in that verse. Then it says right after that, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, the meaning of this specific prayer, that's explained in the James booklet, and I'll just leave it to you to study that on your own time. But the reference to Elijah, that's significant. I mean, this is talking about what Matthew 17 and other passages speak of, this Malachi 4 as well. The appearance of an end-time Elijah, or one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it even specifically refers to a prayer that man gave. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. My father says in the James booklet, here James advocates energetic prayer. This is effectual prayer. It gets results. Do you realize that the right kind of prayer energizes you? If you're out of energy, ask God for it, and he will energize you. I mean, we're all physical. We're all subject to the pulls of the flesh, and we all get older, and we need to be energized and strengthened with might, strengthened with God's Spirit, like we heard in the opening clip we played. Strengthened by the Spirit of God. God will do that. Read the last few verses of Isaiah 40 sometime. Very encouraging, inspiring verses about what God's Spirit will do for those who are weary and weak. Mr. Armstrong was just one man, and yet those familiar with his ministry, those that know what it was like at the end of his life, his physical life, they know something miraculous was happening there. It was the Spirit of God, as we read in Zechariah chapter 4. This is from something Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1978. He says, God has graciously granted by astonishing miracles many answers to my prayers, but never have I received an answer from God except when I prayed earnestly from the heart. He says, I have never known of a real answer coming from God of a casual, routine prayer. Yet do not most people pray casually, perhaps as a matter of duty and without feeling or emotion? Perhaps this makes plain the reason most people have never received answers to their prayers. He was into it. He drank in of God's Spirit. He prayed with effectual fervency, and it availed much. It did much for him, his life, his marriage, his family, his work, God's work, I should say. The work grew. So Mr. Armstrong drank, as he said, he drank in much energy, spiritual strength, and inspiration at that prayer rock that used to reside just over the tree line on the hill behind me before we secured it back in 2002. And if you'd like to see it, if you ever come and visit Armstrong Auditorium, you can see the prayer rock inside of the auditorium in Edmond, Oklahoma. But to go back to Mr. Armstrong and his example, his incredible example, the autobiography mentions the word prayer something like 200 times. I mean, it's a major thread of his life story. Mr. Armstrong was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man in constant contact with God. And there's so many examples from the autobiography and in other writings of his that you can only cover a few in a short program or segment like this. But another one that comes to mind is that dual challenge that he got even before the church era, the Philadelphia era, started in 1933. Mr. Armstrong had his mind open to the truth of God in 1926, was converted and baptized in 1927. And it was during that dual challenge, I won't take time to get into the detail of that, but that was when he got to know the truth, and when he was crying out to God in prayer, and when, you know, he had to swallow a bitter pill in one sense because he had to repent of living in a way that was in opposition to God's law. And that made it like a bitter pill, as he explained. But it also opened the way to this glorious relationship that he had with his Heavenly Father. And that relationship, I mean, you carry that out in a two-way conversation like you would with a relationship with another person, only it's through Bible study and prayer, primarily at least. There are other spiritual tools that God gives to us, but Bible study and prayer, that's the two-way conversation. Here's how Mr. Armstrong wrote about this. His early years in being a converted member of God's church. He says, I began to see everything in a new and different light. Why should it have been a difficult and painful experience to surrender to my Maker and my God? So he's talking about his repentance early on when he was converted to the truth. He says here, now I came to a new outlook on life. Somehow I began to realize a new fellowship and friendship had come into my life. I began to be conscious of a contact and fellowship with Christ and with God the Father. And then he says this, when I read and studied the Bible, God was talking to me. God was talking to me, and now I love to listen. I began to pray, and I knew that in prayer, I was talking with God. I was not yet very well acquainted with God, but one gets to be better acquainted with another by constant contact and continuous conversation. So here was a case early on where he wasn't very well acquainted with God yet, but he was off to a good start. It was a mustard seed beginning, if you just look at the history. But it grew and grew and grew, just as his prayer life, his conversation with God grew over the years as well. Continuous contact with God. And you can fast forward 50-some years and see what the work was like at the end of his ministry. It really is an incredible story that's related in his autobiography, also Raising the Ruins. We've produced that many years ago. There's lots of literature that we could equip you with if you'd like to study this further. I want to take you back, though, to the New Throne of David book, where my father says, Mr. Armstrong's life is one of the highlights in the history of man. It really and truly is one of the highlights in the history of man. I mean, when you go through this area, it's a beautiful area. But as we've been filming, people have been asking, what are you here filming? And we just talk about history and all that. It goes back to Mr. Armstrong in this area. Really and truly, there should be museums here. Instead, it's just, well, a lot of the places that he met with in those early Bible campaigns, they're either gone or there's only part of it left. There's not much that you can see physically. But this was where it all started. This was where the mustard seed was planted back in 1933, or before that, going back to his conversion. It wasn't just in Eugene, Oregon, but in Salem, in Portland, and so on. That's where the work started. But my father refers to that, saying that his life, Mr. Armstrong's life, is one of the highlights in the history of man. It's a great statement. He went on to say, God really was moved by how he delivered his message. He was moved by how he used the prayer rock to keep himself fervent and stirred to do God's will. It says, so now Mr. Armstrong is going to be honored forever through the prayer rock. And this is why we went to great lengths to get the rock and to move it to Edmond, Oklahoma. And it's now in Armstrong Auditorium, as I say. But Mr. Armstrong had such a powerful prayer life. And as I say, there are a number of examples besides Christ, besides Mr. Armstrong. They're all through the Bible. But anytime you have this kind of a relationship with God, good things are going to happen. Now, the Bible also talks about forsaking the ways of this world and denying yourself and picking up the cross and following in Christ's steps. So it's not like it's easy. It's not even easy, really, to have an energetic prayer life. You have to work at it. You have to pour your heart into it. You have to go after it every day, just like Jesus did, getting up a great while before the day even started to make sure he was working on that most important relationship. There's another example in the autobiography that talks about how instrumental or important prayer was in the success of this endeavor. In this case, it was a Bible lecture campaign in Harrisburg, which I think is 20 or 30 miles north of here. But they had this Bible campaign there. And Mr. Armstrong, I think, was working with Sardis members at the time. And so there was a lot of differing opinions and so on, even squabbling, I think, within the congregation. And this is what he relates in the autobiography. It says, more and more, I was being drawn into the ministry by some power greater than I. Inexperienced though I still was in the gospel area, I had come to realize that the success of any campaign depended more on the amount and earnestness of prayer behind such a campaign than on the oratory or eloquence of the speaker. And that's when he had those campaigns together with the Sardis minister. A lot of times, you know, they thought it was more the eloquence and the oratory. And he was learning in those early years. He was learning that it depended on the relationship with God. It depended upon prayer, the prayer behind the campaign. He says, one thing I knew, if God was in it, if I were merely an instrument and God was really conducting the campaign, it was bound to bear fruit. So many valuable lessons here. I mean, if God is not in it, it's not going to produce fruit. And so he had this interesting comparison that he did learn from. Well, let's see, when I do it with those that really don't have their heart in the work, it doesn't produce fruit. And yet when I'm doing it and my heart is in it and the heart of the brethren is in it, then it produces. It really does produce.
Further on, it says here, well, this is where he challenged the brethren at Harrisburg and said, okay, if we're going to have this campaign and if you want me to do it, fine, but we're all going to pray. We're going to pray 1 hour per day, if you can believe it. This is what he said. If every one of you here at this meeting will pledge yourselves right now to devote not less than 1 hour every day to earnest and believing and prevailing prayer for the success of these meetings, for God to help me and to speak through me, for God to cause the ones he is calling and drawing to attend, and for God to convict the ones he is calling, and if you will solemnly pledge to keep up this hour or more a day of prayer, beginning now until the last night of the meetings, then I'll undertake this campaign. I'll go ahead and do it. And so they agreed, and I'll just have to kind of cut the story short, but they agreed to do it, and the campaign was successful, and also they started to get along with each other a lot better. Imagine that. Here's the conclusion that I'll read from that story. We did not have droves of hundreds or thousands hitting the sawdust trail, but God did give us 4 who were converted in the meetings. So small beginnings, just 4 converts. However, we knew that the greatest good done was the spiritual revival that took place in the church brethren as a result of that hour a day spent in solid prayer. They were a changed people. They were happy. They were closer to God. And this was evidenced by their manner, their conversation, their lives. Effectual, fervent prayer changes you for the better. It helps God's work. It helps everything. It brings God into your life. It ensures that you're going to be blessed, that you're going to be happier. These are examples that God wants us to follow. I mentioned Jesus getting away a great while before day. That's in Mark 1 and verse 35. And the interesting thing about that passage is the night before, there were throngs of people at Peter's house that wanted to talk with Jesus Christ, that wanted their relatives to be healed or anointed. He was busy deep into the night on a Saturday night. And then the next morning, he got up a great while before day, probably 4, 5 a.m. in the morning. And he was off praying to God, receiving additional strength and energy and power from God. That's why Jesus Christ was able to do what he did. And it's the same with Mr. Armstrong's example. Jeremiah 25 and verse 3 talks about getting up early to carry out God's work, to carry out God's will. There's just one last example that I can leave you with, and that relates to this area of the world that we're in at the moment. Eugene, Oregon is where the World Tomorrow program started back in 1933. And the official beginning to the World Tomorrow program was in January of 1934, when Mr. Armstrong started broadcasting every week for 30 minutes on KORE in Eugene, which is just about 5-6 miles behind me. But before that, about 3-4 months before that, there was an opening for any preacher to just take a time. I think it was at 7:45 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And the radio station said, you know, it's available, it's open for anyone who wants it. If, first come, first serve. And nobody wanted it because it was too early, as Mr. Armstrong said. Mr. Armstrong thought, well, 7:45, if it's free, I'll happily jump at it. This was his first experience in broadcasting. And as soon as he got into it, this man of prayer, it was blessed immediately. And the station manager couldn't believe how much response there was. That's why they then approached Mr. Armstrong about an official program. He took them up on that. 1934, as I say, the Plain Truth started at the Fisher Farm, by the way. The old mimeograph that he used to copy the first issue of the Plain Truth. That was in the Fisher Farmhouse just over the hill behind me. Everything started as a mustard seed. Everything started and was blessed miraculously. And the work that started here, I mean, it was another time, 1933, and he didn't have all the technology that we have today. And a lot of the meetings that he attended in this area, he walked for miles to make sure that he could attend to these Bible campaigns or congregations or printing the Plain Truth or going to KORE, the radio station. Technology improved over the years, and of course, it grew and it grew and it grew. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray always. There's other verses that say, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop in pursuing after God and improving your relationship with God. Be continuous with this. And that's another great lesson from the life of Hubert Armstrong. It started at the prayer rock in the early 1930s. And look at how it ended. And you can, again, get a whole lot more detail on that if you are interested. One final passage, we can just finish in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. This just brings in the additional element of having not just a thriving prayer life, but also together with it, a sense of urgency, really bringing that sense of urgency. We mentioned the verse, effectual fervency in your prayers. All of that avails much, as the Bible says. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We have to arm ourselves with the same mind, with the same spirit that Jesus did. We mentioned the example in Mark 1, where he got up a great while before day. Mr. Armstrong talked about it being his daily pilgrimage. It needs to be daily. Matthew 6, the prayer outline chapter says, when you pray. Another verse in that outline says, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Again, suggesting this is not something you do once in a while. This isn't something you do when you just need help and you're in a, you know, a dire emergency. This is something we do daily because we love God. Yes, we need God. We need direction. But God is our Father. God's building a family. The Bible talks about Him knowing what we need before we even ask it. Yet He still wants us to ask because we're His children. He wants a conversation. He wants fellowship with His family. He's engaged. He's active. He's involved. Verse 7 in 1 Peter 4, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Jesus said to watch and pray. Peter here says the same thing. Watch unto prayer. Watch world events. Look at what's happening in the world around you. And then pray to God with effectual fervency. I mean, we're living in the last days. In many ways, these are terrifying times. If you didn't know God, if you didn't know how this was going to end, but God will help you see and understand prophecy. That's another thing about Hubert Armstrong is when God opened his mind to understand, I mean, that man understood Bible prophecy and he had the boldness and the courage to proclaim an Isaiah 58:1 message. He loved the world. God loves this world. But God also warns this world because he sees what the world is doing to itself. A quote from the Epistles of Peter book, it says, the fact that Christ's return is so near should change our behavior. Because Christ is almost here, we must be very concerned about our prayer life. Carefully watch your prayer life and keep your mind on the return of Jesus Christ. He says, finally, get your prayer in. Make certain that you're talking to God, getting through to Him every day. It says, pray until you have the living hope. Pray yourself into that living hope day after day. Work on it daily. Work on it daily. Request those free books that we offered at the start, the New Throne of David book by my father, and also the one that he wrote on the Epistle of James. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you again next time.